Well, this past May, we started a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. That's taken us something like 25 sermons to work our way through those three chapters in the book of Matthew. And if you've been here for a healthy percentage, or even a decent percentage, of the last 5 months, you've probably observed that one of the drumbeats of that sermon series has been, which comes directly from the text, that Jesus is teaching us what it will look like to follow him in this life. And we've covered a lot of ground in those 5 months. We've looked at how we're supposed to deal with our money, how we're to orient our desires, where we're supposed to establish our treasures, how we're to pray, how our personal devotion should be displayed publicly. We're told how to deal with and relate to the endless sea of things that we could potentially be anxious about in this life. We're told how to identify leaders and shepherds of good character. And among many other things, we are encouraged to be established in everything on the solid foundation of hearing and heeding the words of Jesus in this teaching. But the Sermon on the Mount is much more, is about much more than just our behavior. It's about how our hearts are oriented. So we finished that sermon series, and we have just 1 week this week before we start a series leading us through the season of Advent. So today we're going to be looking at a passage from another one of the Gospels that I think pairs really well with the Sermon on the Mount. And like the Sermon on the Mount, it comes from one of Jesus's his other more well-known teachings, and that's from John chapter 14. We're going to be in John 14, verses 1 through 6 specifically. So before we get any further, I'd like to invite Sarah to come up and read our passage for us, and I invite you to stand as God's word is read.
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Says the word of the Lord. Y'all can have a seat. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, for revealing yourself in the word made flesh in Jesus. Give us ears to hear you this morning. Give us minds to understand. Give us hearts to receive you. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. I have a confession, and that is that I never changed a diaper until I changed a diaper on my own child. And that's not a confession I'm super proud of, because I actually could have been a lot more used to a lot more people were this not the case. I'm making this admission to you as an illustration of just how green I was at the age of 35 to caring for a newborn when our daughter was born. And I remember being at the hospital and going through some of those initial moments of caring for this fragile, completely dependent, beautiful little human being. And while we were there, it was always in the back of my mind that if I ever really got into a bind or I couldn't figure something out, there was an entire host of medical professionals that not only had a heart for babies and mothers, but they also had the know-how to unstick me out of whatever sticky situation I got myself into. So even though I didn't really know what I was doing, and that was definitely true, there was comfort in knowing that there were those who did, who were just a quick help away. I remember when the time came to leave, I remember thinking, are y'all really going to let us leave with this baby? Like, you know I've never done this before. It was one thing to step into the responsibilities of caring for a newborn and a mother while in the physical presence of 24-hour support. It's another thing to contemplate continuing in those responsibilities after leaving the presence of that support. It was a really sobering moment for me. I think when we find the disciples here in John 14, we find them in a similar position as a parent contemplating that reality of leaving the hospital with their first child. You see, up to this point, the disciples had received all of Jesus's instruction, and it came with his physical presence. The disciples had 3 years of hearing Jesus's instruction on how to follow him as they were actually physically following him through Judea and Samaria and Galilee. But here, in the final act of John's gospel account, as Jesus turns into the home stretch of his earthly ministry, which soon is going to culminate in the cross, he begins talking to his disciples about something dark, about something rather uncomfortable. He talks to them about their betrayal and his departure. And this produces some anxiety in his disciples. Jesus confirms that there is a mounting anxiety in the way that he opens up with verse 1 of chapter 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He knows that this talk of his departure is troubling. And why wouldn't it be? His physical presence represents comfort to the disciples, and his departure represents loss at this point for them. In the Sermon on the Mount, what we found was Jesus teaching his disciples on how to follow him as he began his earthly ministry. And that comes with its own set of complexities. But in John 14, his teaching is about it, what he's teaching his followers is how to continue him after his arrest, or through his arrest, through his trial, through his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to his heavenly throne. So what we're going to find as we dig into this passage, having the Sermon on the Mount fresh in our minds, is that though time has passed for these disciples and circumstances have changed rather dramatically, there's still perfect continuity between these two teachings of Jesus. I think it's just a gift that the scenario surrounding, the context for each of these teachings sheds different light on the same truth for us as we seek to follow Jesus now. In verse 6, Jesus tells his disciples that he is the way and the truth and the life. This morning, we're going to look at that I am statement in two stages. First, we'll examine this three-part claim in each of its parts. What does it mean that Jesus says he is the way and the truth and the life? Secondly, we're going to see how these three pieces actually harmonize into beautiful perfection in the person of Jesus. It's kind of like a s'more that has three distinct parts, and each of them could be satisfying on their own. But when you combine them, you produce a symphony of flavor and satisfaction for your taste buds. That's what this text is like. So as we dive into Jesus' first three-in-one answer, let's first just spend a moment understanding the question being asked of him. And we can read that in verse 5. It says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" The disciple Thomas is the one asking this question. You might remember Thomas from the well-known doubting episode. You can find that in John chapter 20, where Thomas, after being told by some of the other disciples that Jesus has resurrected and they've seen him, Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe it until I can see Jesus' wounds and actually physically touch them myself." And there's certainly a doubting element to Thomas's statement here. But I think if we look at the three different statements made by Thomas throughout the Gospel of John, which is really all we have of him in the text, what we get is a much more layered and really relatable picture of this disciple. I think when we look at Thomas, we see a follower of Jesus who is just willing to put bluntly what others perhaps are thinking but aren't willing to say. He gives voice to a popular sentiment when it's uncomfortable to do so. Thomas just doesn't seem restrained by a sense of ego or pride or a sense that things need to be said delicately. Maybe you know someone like this. Maybe this is you. So I think that we have in this question, coming from just one disciple, it's not an outlier, it's not an anomaly. It's actually probably representative of what the other disciples were wondering and what we wonder as we read this text and hear Jesus talking about his imminent departure and what we still wrestle with as we seek to follow Jesus now 2 millennia after Thomas posed this question and Jesus answered it. I think for any of us who have been drawn to Jesus in any measure, this question still resonates deep in our hearts. Jesus has departed. How can we know the way to follow him? So that's the question being asked. Let's look now at the answer that Jesus gives him in verse 6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And just like a structural note regarding Jesus' answer here, I want to suggest that we can understand the first part of this answer as being the foundational part of the response. What is the way? Thomas asks. I am the way, Jesus answers. The latter two parts, the truth and the life, they build upon or deepen that initial foundation. There's a theologian, D.A. Carson, he says this. He says, Thomas's question in verse 6 demonstrate that way is the principal theme, and it follows that truth and life enjoy a supporting role. Jesus is the way to God precisely because he is the truth of God and the life of God. Or John Calvin suggests the structure of this answer kind of flows in this manner. He says, he is the beginning and the middle and the end. Or we ought to begin with him, continue in him, and end in him. So making way foundational in no way diminishes the significance of Jesus' claim to be both the truth and the life. But as it pertains to Thomas's question, Jesus as the way is the foundational part to him being the truth and the life. Now, literally speaking, a way is just a path from point A to point B. A road is a way, a trail is a way, a stairwell is a way, a slip and slide is a way. It's a route connecting one point to another. But figuratively, a way is a manner of being. A manner of being that allows us to pass from one point, our current circumstances, to another point, our future circumstances. In this sense, diligence is a way, or patience is a way. I've been reflecting on the myriad ways in which we find our way around life on a daily basis, both literally and figuratively, and something has really, really hit me hard as I've kind of pondered this, and that is that we are really hardwired to employ, to find, to seek out and employ formulas for accomplishing and acquiring things, for getting to our desired end. For example, if I want to get to grandmother's house, I have a formula for that. Over the river and through the woods, right? Or if I wanted to get myself out of the land of Oz and back to a simpler state of being, I think it's clicking heels, yeah. Yeah, first service said follow the yellow brick road too. Yeah, so it's clicking your heels three times together. But maybe to set it in more in reality, if I get on the internet and I Google how to get a job or how to get an A, or how to get a girlfriend, or how to make a budget, or how to change the oil in my car, or make the perfect turkey, or understand general relativity, you know what I'm going to get. I'm going to get step-by-step instructions. I'll get 1,000 formulas for how to. Somehow, we have this amazing capacity as human beings to reduce almost everything, and in particular, things that have no business being done this way, into these how-to sort of solutions. Just this past week, I came across a WikiHow page that gave an explicit 8-step set of instructions for calculating pi, that mathematical figure, by throwing frozen hot dogs. 8 steps. This is step 7, just as proof. Proverbs 16:9. It confirms for us that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And this word steps in the Hebrew could also be translated as way, which could render the sentiment of this proverb something like this. Man loves to plan his way, but God is the one who makes the way. When Thomas asks this question, how can we know the way? Jesus does not offer a formula. He offers no set of step-by-step instructions. He offers only himself, a relationship. He says, do you want to know the way to my Father's house? The place where I'm preparing a room for you? The place where you will be again how you were meant to be and how you were made in the beginning? a place before sadness existed, before pain and loss were woven into the fabric of our daily experiences. Do you want to know how to get there? I am the way, Jesus says. A relationship with me is the way. And we've seen this throughout our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. This truth that following Jesus, just it can't be reduced to a simple formula of behaviors. Following Jesus is about a relationship with him. And this is a sweet truth, and we're going to continue talking about that, but it's also a hard teaching. It's a hard teaching because relationships are hard. Often, especially the good relationships, are hard. A behavioral formula, a simple how-to approach to life, it does this thing. It keeps us in the driver's seat. It's almost something that we can do in spite of other people or anyone else. How-to, it doesn't necessitate love. It doesn't necessitate a surrendering of the heart. Relationships, however, do require love. They require a relinquishing of self. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Four Loves, says this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. A relationship as a way is a hard teaching because relationships require us to be vulnerable. And one of the particular vulnerabilities that we need to acknowledge in this relationship that Jesus is inviting us into here in the text is linked to the exclusive nature of it. Jesus doesn't lack any clarity on this. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I am a way. In other words, this relationship that Jesus is offering to us, it isn't one potential route to the Heavenly Father. It's the only route. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Peter and John find themselves before the priestly counselor, and they're being pressed on what they're teaching regarding Jesus. You can find this account in Acts chapter 4. But Peter says to the high priest when he gets pressed on Jesus, he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As I read these words, I kind of wonder if Peter, as he's saying these words, there is salvation in no one else, is he thinking back to that moment in the upper room where Jesus is responding to Thomas's question and anchoring his disciples in this beautiful truth that he is the way? We can also read about Paul grounding Timothy in this very same truth. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This exclusive claim that Jesus is articulating here in John 14:6, which is then echoed by Peter and Paul and many others in the church, is what the 16th century reformers called solus Christus, or this idea that it is in Christ alone that salvation can be found. Jesus is the way. The second piece of this I am statement is that Jesus is the truth. Back in 2008, I was working as an instructor on a 3-week backpacking canoeing combo course in the Pacific Northwest, in the North Cascades. And we were just a little over a week into our program with this group of 16 to 18-year-old students when they had developed a really solid competency in their navigational skills. So much so that my co-instructor and I, we had kind of stepped back from all navigational decision, and we were letting them take ownership of that part of their expedition. This is by design on these outward bound courses. That's the way that they're built, is to facilitate this process. This group had all the skills and knowledge necessary for using their map and compass to navigate the predetermined route that they were given. On one particularly strenuous day, the group became really complacent in a crucial navigational decision. And I can remember just looking at my co-instructor wide-eyed as the group just threw out their knowledge and skills and made a decision on impulse that was rash and uninformed. And we spent the next 2 days traveling in the wrong direction. Those 48 hours were fascinating, but they were heartbreaking and they were painful because we watched our students wrestle with the terrain not making sense with their reality. The group's internal communication was suffering, frustrations were mounting, the tension of being disconnected from reality was truly testing the group's cohesion, and the tension, the discomfort, it was palpable over those 2 days. I'm guessing maybe you haven't had an experience exactly like that, but I'd be willing to guess that on some level you can still identify with that feeling of being disoriented in this life where up isn't in the right place and down is not where it should be and there's no place to put your feet and finding reliable footing, it feels unattainable. Reality seems far off for whatever reason. Paul actually provides some really helpful language for articulating this kind of disorientation that we experience in life. In Romans 8, he says that creation itself is in bondage to corruption and that the whole of creation is groaning for freedom from that corruption. To some degree, we're all walking around in corrupted geography, trying to make sense of our terrain, wrestling with the frustrations that accompany all of this corruption, whether it's a broken relationship or addiction, enslavement to our own pride, the persistent aggravation of anxiety, or one of many other and countless ways that we can suffer through this life. When Jesus says here in John 14 that he is the truth, he's saying he is the relief from this disorientation. He's the very assurance of what is true. He's the satisfaction for our lost and frustrated hearts because he is the truth itself. In a world of shifting sands and rising waters, he is the stable ground perched above the tumultuous seas of this life. Colossians puts it this way: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In affirming this truth that Jesus is the truth of God, our comfort is this: that Jesus, by his nature, is the kind of truth that no type or measure of disorientation can hijack or co-op or otherwise threaten. Jesus is the truth of God. The third piece of this I am statement is that Jesus is the life. And like the other three parts of this statement, its depths are pretty unplumbable. So we're not even, We're not going to explore a lot of areas here, but I do want to focus in on one primary aspect of what Jesus is saying in this claim. And I'd like to draw from John chapter 11 in order to help with that, where we can find yet another one of Jesus' I am statements. So in John chapter 11, I love hearing the sound of Bible pages flipping. Sorry, that just really... All right, here in John chapter 11, Jesus is speaking with Martha, who is grieving because her brother Lazarus has just died. And Martha has just told Jesus that had he been there, had he come when he was sent for without delaying, he could have healed Lazarus while he was still sick and not dead. But he didn't come without haste, and he hadn't been there, and Lazarus did die. In fact, by the time Jesus shows up, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And at this point in the story, Jesus looks at Martha and says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha, then thinking Jesus is talking about the day of resurrection, which is would have been a common hope in first century Judaism, she says to Jesus, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus does something beautiful here. He very gently but also very powerfully guides Martha into a depth of her response that she doesn't even know is there. Jesus replies to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And his commentary on this book, Pastor Bruce Milne, points out that the life that Jesus brings is primarily eternal life. He says, the life he gives is nothing less than the indestructible life of the resurrection, the very life of the deathless God himself. Martha believes in some such life at a distant horizon of history when the Messiah eventually appears. Jesus invites her to reshape her hope radically. See, Martha is having an encounter here with Jesus in John chapter 11 that I think in a way mirrors the encounter that Thomas and the disciples are having in chapter 14 of John, there in the upper room. In both places, Jesus is inviting his followers to have their own understanding of things hoped for, utterly transformed by, and utterly conformed to the hope, the message of the hope that we have in the gospel. And this is where we get into the second and final piece, and more concise piece, where we see how the melding of this three-part claim of Jesus, that he is the way and the truth and the life, really harmonizes in a way that is and ought to be arresting to our souls. John 14:6, on the surface, it reads like a declaration. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it is a declaration. It's a statement. That's true. But there's something more going on here. See, some declarations are so potent, so bold, even outlandish in a way, that they transcend the category of declaration and land somewhere in the realm of invitation. Declarations of this type, they elicit a response, even if it's just what we would call our gut reaction. And this is that kind of claim. This is that kind of invitation. Jesus' invitation here it's not a commissioning of his followers on some kind of national treasure, Where's Waldo quest of grit and determination. He's not inviting us to break out our machetes and blaze a brand new trail. He's not inviting us to build ourselves up as intellectual giants in the hopes that someday we'll glimpse some truth. And he doesn't invite us to claw out and scratch out a life in hopes that with enough clawing and scratching, we will have produced for ourselves a satisfactory or durable life. It's not what he's doing. He's not inviting us into these things because they're already done. Jesus has established a way. He reveals truth by his Spirit. He imparts an indestructible life. He has done it. We can't. We're not capable. He did. And he invites us to rest in his work. This is the message of the gospel. And this is the invitation of the gospel. Whether you've been following Jesus for decades or whether you haven't even heard the name of Jesus until today, the invitation is the same, that we rest in his completed and redemptive work, that we find our way in him, that we lavish in the peace of his truth, and that we live abundantly in this eternal life that he offers. God's grace is so good for us, and it is a splendid display of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, may we today and this week find ourselves on the way and in the truth and joyfully alive, not because we've discovered it or earned it, but because you have invited us into it, and by grace we can receive it. Thank you for this gift of good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.